I'd like us this morning to return to our study of 2 Chronicles. Last Lord's Day we saw how Asa went out to deal with an Ethiopian horde numbered about a million, his own army 580,000, greatly outnumbered, the other army better equipped not only in terms of numbers of men, but of the equipment that they had at their disposal. We saw how in the previous chapter, as distinct from an earlier occasion, that Asa didn't make a fine speech for the hearing of the facing armies, but cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer and granted to the people of God a great victory. Now we take up the story that Asa has returned from vanquishing the enemies of God's people and has returned to Jerusalem. And it would appear that as he returns to Jerusalem, he is met by one Azariah, the son of Oded, who went out to meet Asa. And I'd like us to think a little bit about how Azariah greets Asa and the message that he has for him. We're told simply that the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. This is what we are given to understand by a simple reading of God's Word, that when God's Word is being proclaimed, it is not the Word of man that we have an interest in, but what God is declaring to us. And that though, as Hebrews makes clear, the days of prophets are over, that in these latter days God has revealed himself through his Son, we no longer have words of knowledge, we no longer have prophecies, we no longer have men such as Azariah raised up to bring the word of the Lord. We have a more certain way in the word that God has set before us. And so we look to the Lord to use the faithful preaching of his word to touch our hearts as well as our minds. It is not merely that we are seeking to explore a part of history in the way in which one might go to any liberal arts university perhaps and hear the events of a bygone age, but we are seeking to inquire of the Lord what these words mean for us in our generation. And there is a simple, straightforward message that Azariah preaches to Asa, and a message which we would do well to write upon the fleshy tables of our own hearts. The Lord is with you while you are with him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Then Azariah uses the opportunity to illustrate the point that he is making by taking Asa back into Scripture. And although he doesn't say explicitly what his chapter and verse is, what he's alluding to is the history of the children of Israel in an age which was even further back than the days of Asa. He was referring to the book of Judges. And if you have any familiarity with that book from Scripture, then you will recall that there is a cycle of events that the people of God forsook the Lord and he forsook them, and then they come under oppression. And yet we would see surely that that is part of God's goodness to the children of Israel, that by bringing oppressors to them, it stirred them up to seek the Lord. And there is that cycle that they fall into sin, they recognize that they're being oppressed, they come before the Lord, they ask that the Lord would raise up someone, the Messiah promised of old, at least some deliverer. And then God graciously hears them again and again and again and again and raises up the individual judges who are recorded in that book. And then God delivers them from oppression as they turn towards him, because he's faithful to his promise that if the Lord is with you while you are with him. But when we turn away, then we can expect that God will turn away from us. So Azariah is reminding them of their own history, the history of God's people, that you can't just expect that life will continue happily and blessedly if you turn away from God. And in truth, we would have to say, what a blessing that is For if indeed we were able to enjoy the fruits of a close walk with God while we were far from him, then what incentive would there be? What cause would we have for coming back to our God unless we saw how walking away or fleeing from the presence of God brought hardship upon us? Well, in that time, as Azariah says, Israel was without the true God. They didn't have a teaching priest. They were without the law. And in short, it wasn't pretty. It was a painful cycle of apostasy, oppression, calling to God, God answering, and then it started all over again. So Azariah is drawing on the lessons of history. And if the Spirit of God descended upon Azariah when Asa returned from that huge battle, then perhaps we can say, well, we are seeking to hear the same word of God preached in our hearing, that the Lord would bless by the work of his Spirit the same message to our hearts. Well, are we then going to take courage? Because that is indeed what Azariah calls upon Asa to do. When we find ourselves afflicted, and we recognize that we are passing through a time of difficulty, but you take courage, verse 7. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Well, it's not just simply here that we find. This is a promise that is made to us in God's word on more than one occasion. I just want to cite a few occasions for your encouragement, that you would be able to hear the Spirit of God speaking now to you to encourage you in the things of the Lord. Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now there's exactly the same promise that is given to us in the New Testament. Do not let your hands be weak, your work will be rewarded. You will reap a good reward. Paul, under inspiration of the same Spirit that inspired Azariah, gives us every confidence that as we seek to lay our trust in the Lord and seek to be strengthened in him, that we will reap a reward. And again from God's word, Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 and at verse 3. In that passage we read the following: strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. It's a prayer that is issued by Isaiah for the people of God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. We're looking to the Lord to help us and to strengthen us. And we do so with confidence because we find it again and again and again in Scripture that we should cry out for these things and that he will graciously answer that prayer and petition. And then one final verse in this context to encourage us. And it's from the words of Christ himself, recorded for us in the Gospel of Christ by John, the 16th chapter, and at verse 33. We'll read from verse 32 for the sense. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus could hardly make it more explicit that while we're in this world, we will face difficulties. It's not just that Asa in his day had to deal with an army that was far beyond, humanly speaking, his capacity to overcome. There may be other times when we find either personally or nationally obstacles or difficulties, opposition, which is far greater than we find that we have the strength to take on. But take courage, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what is it in the message that Azariah presents to Asa? He's saying, remember who God is, remember what he has done, and have confidence in what he will do. Think upon your part. The word is of God is proclaimed, it is illustrated, it is applied, and it is confirmed by other portions of Scripture. Brethren, I want you to see, just as a very simple point as we are examining this particular chapter, how the preaching of God's word is understood in Scripture. Is it really substantially any different in our generation? No, we don't have kings of Israel, we don't have kings of Judah, we don't have armies of a million coming against us, although it may psychologically sometimes feel like it. But whatever the obstacles, the preaching of the word remains the same. The preaching of the word is to be proclaimed. It is illustrated from portions of Scripture. It is applied to our hearts. And it is confirmed by the Word of God. Well, when Azariah preaches faithfully under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we're told that Asa has a response to that. Verse 8, as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin. We expect the faithful preaching of God's word to have an effect upon our hearts. And as you prepare for each Lord's Day by Lord's Day, I trust and am confident that your prayer is that the Lord would use the preaching of his word to stir your hearts. Just as Azariah was led by the Spirit of God and he preached faithfully, he brought the word of God faithfully, he illustrated it from the experience, he applied it to Asa. He had the application, take courage and receive that reward. And it's confirmed by the word of God, and immediately we hear that Asa took courage. The Lord blessed his words to the heart of King Asa. Well, was he so timid before? Well, there really isn't any evidence of that, inasmuch as he was prepared to go out with his outnumbered army and do battle with the Ethiopians. Not so much that he was lacking in courage, there's no evidence of that, but it did serve to stiffen his resolve. And perhaps that's what we need to recognize as we gather for worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that it's not that we have been utterly unfaithful and therefore need to come sackcloth and ashes and repent of our unfaithfulness. But it is good to have our resolve stiffened, and to take courage and to do what the word of God sets before us. And then we're told he put away the detestable gods. And that might raise a question or two. You turn back in your Bibles to the previous chapter. Chapter 14 at verse 3. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. Then at verse 5, he also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. Have we not already done all that, you might ask, as you hear again in chapter 15 and at verse 8. He took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah. I thought we had that one covered. I thought we had it covered on multiple occasions. Well, let me direct you to another portion of Scripture that helps illustrate for us the issues that Asa found in his day and which we find in our days. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance." I think some of the other translations put it simply, "the sin that so easily entangles." It's like if you've seen any of these movies that want to fill you with alarm, you're just standing there and then all of a sudden this vine gathers around your ankles that you're incapable of moving. Well, the writer to the Hebrews didn't have access to those sort of illustrations, but that's effectively what he is saying. You can be overwhelmed by sin before you know it. It so easily entangles. And here what's happening in 2 Chronicles is, even though he has done his best to remove those high places, those altars, those asherim, those fertility symbols from out of Judah, wherever his rule had sway, yet again he finds himself in chapter 15, once more saying he removed those. Well, what had happened? He'd removed them and they came right back in. It's like if you're given to gardening, you go out, you pull out the weeds, and before you've got back in the kitchen to take your gardening gloves off, you find the weeds are still back there and you have to go out all over again. The sin that so easily entangles. The sins grow up like weeds in the garden of our heart. You think you've got them under control, but they sprout out again, so quickly. Well, there's something of a warning in there. If we ever think that we have got to the place in our sanctification that we've pulled up the last weed and therefore we can hang up our gardening gloves for the last time, think again, is the warning of Scripture. When a young person makes profession of faith and declares that they have turned their back upon sin, repented of it, is that something that they can then say, well, I've dealt with that and I need worry about that no more? Well, any older saint will readily tell the young person, you will struggle with sin while you are drawing breath in this world. We see that illustrated here in the life of King Asa. He'd torn down the Asheroth poles, torn down these incidents of worship of false gods. He's hardly turned his back, and there they are again. He's dealing with the same issues all over again. But then there becomes more evident to us the great antidote. If you tear down these false idols, then they'll soon enough spring back. But that's not the only thing that Asa does. He took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities that had been taken, all the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord, tearing down the idols and setting before himself and before the people the true worship of the true God in the place and in the manner in which he is to be worshipped. Well, in God's providence, we looked at a particular commandment that spoke about that self-same thing, the desire that should be there in our hearts, the regulative principle of worship, that we want to worship God in his way. And the best antidote to the false gods of this world, the best antidote to that idol-making factory, which is our own heart, is setting before our gaze the worship of the true and living God. He repaired the altar, took away the false gods, but he also established the worship of the one true and living God. And the king then, on that basis, calls the people together to Jerusalem, the place where the people of God were to worship. And there they offered blood sacrifice. Well, Dirk, let me turn you now again to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 22, speaking about worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So sacrifice was offered because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, well, what was it that they sacrificed? Well, the answer is given to us there. Verse 11, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. Well, where did they get hundreds of oxen and thousands of sheep? Well, the answer to that is quite simple. Where did they get it from? That was the spoil that they'd taken off from the battle with the Ethiopians. It was from the victory that God had given them. Now turn to Genesis chapter 22 and at verse 8. It's a wonderful chapter. It has caused many an unbeliever to stumble as they malign the lovely name of our God. But we who have a biblical grasp have a greater understanding. 22 verse 8. Abraham is called upon to God by God to offer his own son Isaac in sacrifice. And as they make their way to Mount Zion, as they make their way to the very place that Jesus, the Son of God, was to be sacrificed, Isaac turns to his father. Verse 7, "My father," he said, "here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. And where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. The Lord will provide a lamb himself. What wonderfully prophetic words of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God offered on the cross of Calvary. They were offering to God what God had provided. Do you see that? These oxen, these sheep, were what they had taken because God had given them when he gave the Ethiopians into their hand. And so as they return to worship in the temple, and as they are stirred up by the faithful preaching of the word, they bring not something that they had for themselves, they offer up to God what God had given them. Brethren, do you see what a wonderful picture that is for us as we gather here this morning? Do we come to God and say, well, I'm going to give and I'm going to boast of what I've given because I have worked hard and long for this? Or is our real understanding that we are offering up that sacrifice because God has provided himself a lamb? And when we gather in the presence of God and we worship and adore him, we are saying, here, accept us for the sake of what you have given us. Even that lamb sacrificed long ago. We seek the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul. Well, what a blessing godly leadership is, and I trust that we pray for godly leadership. Pray for it in your home. Pray for the fathers of the congregation. Fathers, as they lead their family, we have been blessed to see a baptism performed here, celebrated. And we see that the fathers have a particular responsibility. There's a lot of imagery in there. The father is the one who presents his child at the baptismal font. The child is held in his arms. And eyes pass to receive the child from the father to present that child at the baptismal font. What a responsibility this day Tim has recognized. It's not a new responsibility that we have as a congregation or I as a pastor have laid upon him. It's a recognition. of the responsibilities that he has and all parents have to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray for the fathers. We pray for the fathers of the congregation, the fathers and brethren, ministers and elders and their leadership of the congregation. We pray for the fathers in the state, for the president and for governors, senators and congressmen. We pray that the Lord would raise up godly individuals to lead us, for it is righteousness that exalteth a nation. The response of the people of God, they worship with a loud voice. Brethren, don't hesitate to sing loudly. It was brought to my attention many years ago that the scriptures talking about making a joyful noise. Not a tuneful one. I mean, it's nice, great if you can sing tunefully, but it's more important what you do in your heart than whether your voice is tuned. Much more important, with all due respect to those who are super talented in the musical department, it's what our hearts do in worship before the Lord our God. Don't hesitate, brethren, to sing loud. We have so much to sing about. Salvation by grace alone. It's not the volume necessarily of the praise band or the amplifier that is important, but God's people. We want to sing loud enough that heaven itself will hear. Then Maaka, his mother, removed. And the detestable image is removed. Oh, there we are. It was only a few verses before that we were told that these Ashtaroth poles and the high places were being torn down. Here we have it again, verse 16. She had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it in at the brook Kidron. You see that even in those who were in positions of great authority and influence, the mother of the king certainly wasn't above falling into these sins, and that means certainly not above being rebuked for that self-same sin. Just how difficult it is then to remove those high places, false gods. Turn your back on it for a moment. And they spring up again. So the testimony of Asa is not utterly flawless. And yet here's the testimony of God's word. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. Well, as we examine this particular chapter, are you able to see yourself and your own story, your own history, reflected upon the pages of Scripture? Do you recognize yourself in this story? A blessing where none was deserved? Yet the preaching of God's word with application came, and it came with encouragement, and your hearts have been encouraged. And being encouraged, there's a response of the heart. Praise. And fulsome praise. People cried out with a loud voice. Called on to worship, they lifted their voice in praise to the one true and living God. A sacrifice that was provided for them, which they did not earn for themselves. A covenantal renewal in the offering of that sacrifice. A desire that is not only expressed in the heart, but expressed with a vow before the Lord. Desire and declaration to seek God. A recognition that there is always something more to be done to remove those idols that we raise up in our lives. We enter into the Lord's house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We have the reading of the law. We make confession that we are sinners. Yet our confidence arises from knowing that our hearts are right with God. Yes, we're sinners, but we're saved sinners. And that's our confidence this day. So these events may have happened thousands of years ago in a land so different from our own, in a context which is hardly recognizable to us. Yet in every substantial issue that is important, we find ourselves being taken up and recognizing that you and I are here in the place of worship where we have been called to assemble. And we do so because a sacrifice has been made for us, and it's a sacrifice which we did not provide. But we're here, though we are sinners, we recognize that the sin that so easily entangles, and yet we can say with confidence that our hearts are right before the Lord because of the sacrifice that was offered once and for all. Yes, we're sinners, but we're saved sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word that is set before us. And though there is so much which after the flesh might be an obstacle to us as far as receiving thy word, yet we do see there is so much that finds an echo in our own lives. And we pray, Father, even as we recognize the sin that so easily entangles, we recognize that sin. Yet, O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast drawn near to us, that when we are with thee, thou art with us. We take courage. We present ourselves not for our own sake, but for the sake of thy dear Son. Look upon us in him, we pray. Renew our courage in an evil, a wicked generation, that no matter how great the oppression might be, though we may be on the wrong side of history, we are on the right side of eternity. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.